Well, let's turn together now to the passage for this morning's sermon from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. In our Lord's Supper services, we have been making our way through this magnificent chapter of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 11. And we come this morning to Hebrews chapter 11 and to verse 30. And as we come to the word of our God, let us do so with prayer. Father, we pray now that the hearing and the preaching of your word would not be in the wisdom of men or according to the strength of the flesh, but would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of your power, and that by your grace, this word, both read and preached, would reach our hearts and be planted deep, that it would bear great fruit of faith and of hope and of love, that we would put our faith in the only place of final and eternal reward, which is Jesus Christ himself. Let us hope in him and unreservedly cast all our hope into the sea of his grace, knowing that all those who call upon him will not be put to shame. But as he holds fast to us, none can snatch us from his hand. We ask this, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Well, you probably noticed by now that the author of Hebrews has arranged Hebrews chapter 11 chronologically. From those examples of faith earliest in time to those latest in time. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 11, where do we begin? Well, we begin at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and God's work of creation. And then the author of Hebrews works us through the book of Genesis, significant figure by significant figure, patriarch by patriarch. And then we arrive at the book of Exodus, and the author of Hebrews then patiently works us through the life of Moses, from the circumstances of his birth, the faith of his parents, all the way through to the Exodus from Egypt. And so verse 29 of Hebrews 11 that we looked at last month brings us all the way up in our Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 15. But then something odd happens. As we move from verse 29 of Hebrews 11 to verse 30 of Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews skips over the last 25 chapters of Exodus, as well as the last 3 books of the Pentateuch, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We arrive at verse 30, and all of a sudden we're in the book of Joshua. Now, up to this point in time, our author has barely skipped over 3 chapters of God's Word. And now here he is, skipping over 3 entire books. And his silence concerning those 3 books is profound. Profoundly tragic. Which part of church history has our author skipped over? Well, he skipped over the wilderness generation. right after the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, immediately following the Exodus, the Israelites begin to grumble against Moses and against the Lord. And from the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the predominant theme of church history is not faith, but rather unbelief. A few notable exceptions, of course, but the predominant theme is unbelief. And now think with me about the book of Hebrews as a whole. The wilderness generation has already been used as an example, haven't they? In fact, we thought about it this very morning in our adult class. But the wilderness generation is not put forward as an example of faith, right? Rather, as an example of disobedience and of unbelief. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my work 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the author of Hebrews chapter 3 quoting from Psalm 95 concerning the wilderness generation. He points to that generation as a cautionary tale. Don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Don't stop up your ears to the promises of grace and mercy. With the warning being that if we prove faithless, as did that generation, so too will we die in the wilderness spiritually, as did that generation. And we will never enter God's rest. And if we do not hold fast to Jesus Christ, if we do not hold the hope of our confidence firm to the end, we will never enter God's rest. And so as we move now from verse 29 to verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 11, I want us to pause and, as it were, behold the graves of those who perished in the wilderness, who are not here to be mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, because they perished there because of unbelief. They perished because they refused to receive God's word with faith. And refusing to receive God's word with faith, their lives were characterized by rebellion against him. Do not go and do likewise. Do not go and do likewise. Shudder and tremble at their example, as it is manifest here in Hebrews 11, by their complete and utter absence from the halls of faith. And as we make our way through Hebrews 11, the broader context of Hebrews is important. Our author sets these examples of faith over against that example he's already given of this missing generation. And so it is that he skips over them here without a word, that we might think back to Hebrews 3 and 4 and remember that call, that we ought to strive with diligence to enter God's rest, that none of us may fall by the same sort of disobedience, that with confidence we are to draw near to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so as we move now to the Exodus from Egypt, verse 29, to the conquest of Canaan, verse 30, the author brings us to the overthrowing of that great city of Canaan, of Jericho, and the conquest of Canaan. And turn back with me now in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Now, we need to spend a little bit of time in the book of Joshua reading about this event that is recounted here in Hebrews 11. Now, the book of Joshua, chapter 5, and look with me there, beginning at verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So here we are with Israel on the verge of their first battle in the conquest of the Promised Land. And this mysterious figure appears with a sword drawn in his hand. And it is the commander of the armies of the Lord. And notice that Joshua worships him. And Joshua calls him "my Lord." And the commander of the armies of the Lord receives and accepts that worship and that title. And not only that, he tells Joshua to take the sandals off of his feet, for the ground on which he is standing is holy. The same thing the Lord commanded Moses to do at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And Joshua does it. This mysterious figure is God himself. It is an appearance of God to Joshua. And specifically, in light of everything we know about God as New Covenant believers, this is God the Son. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, the great commander of the army of the Lord, the one from whose mouth comes forth that sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, the one who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And the Lord now comes to Joshua, and we'll continue reading now in Joshua chapter 5. The Lord comes with some rather specific instructions regarding their first battle of conquest. So look with me again there, Joshua, and we'll pick up right where we left off. "Now Jericho was secretly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him." All right, so the Lord has given Joshua his battle orders, as it were. And now imagine with me a hypothetical conversation between Joshua and the leaders of Israel. He goes back to them and he says, "Okay, the Lord has appeared to me and he has given us our battle plans." And of course, the leaders of Israel would be quite excited and thrilled to hear this. They would gather around with eager anticipation to receive their orders. And so Joshua tells them, on the 1st day, 7 priests bearing seven trumpets will march around the city, leading the Ark of the Covenant, with all of us marching before and behind them. Well, okay, Joshua. Now, what do we do the second day? Well, the second day, we're going to do the same thing. All right, well, what about the third day? Right, third day, same thing. And I suppose while we're on the subject, we're going to repeat this pattern also on the fourth and the fifth and the sixth day. But then on the seventh day, we're going to do something different. And, you know, the leaders say, okay, wonderful. Is the seventh day when we will actually commence sieging the city of Jericho? Well, yes, but not as you might think. We're going to march around Jericho on that day seven times. And after the seventh time, going around the city, we're all going to shout as loud as we can while the trumpets are blasting. We're going to shout, the trumpet will sound, and the walls of Jericho are going to fall down. Do you see what the Lord is asking for here? What is the Lord asking for? Strategic brilliance? Might and valor in battle? He's asking for faith. Because without faith, what is the only possible response to this battle plan? Well, this is foolishness. This is stupidity. We need siege towers. We need all the supplies and weapons we can muster. We need a plan to wear down their exterior defenses. And then if we are able to somehow breach the walls, we need a plan for what happens once we get inside. Enough of this walking around nonsense. We need to come up with sensible, viable, workable battle plans. But what do we read in God's Word? Joshua chapter 6, verse 6. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. Verse 8. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the people did as the Lord had commanded them. They did as the Lord had commanded them. And so we see great faith in the people of Israel at this point in their history, receiving God's word and ordering their lives in obedience to it. And so it was not just the first day, but the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. Nothing earthly can account for their immediate and unhesitating compliance with God's instructions. Nobody looking in on the situation could say, well, of course they obeyed, because that was a tactically brilliant battle plan. Because earthly speaking, it was not a tactically brilliant battle plan. Tactically, it was nonsensical. According to the resources of the flesh, it was nonsensical. And that was, of course, the whole point. That was the exact point that the Lord was wanting to make. That it would be clear both to Israel and to the whole earth that victory came from the Lord and not from men. So that Israel could not be tempted to say to herself, either then or in any subsequent generation, this came about by our own doing. Because it wouldn't come about by their own doing. It was the Lord's doing as his people believed in his words. And the seventh day came, and the city was encircled seven times, And the trumpet blew, and the people shouted, and the city was theirs. Joshua's faith and the faith of the church with him consisted in their complete trust in God's power to conquer, even when the means of conquering were foolish from an earthly standpoint. Their faith consisted in the fact that they believed, no matter how foolish it seemed from the strength of the flesh, they believed that as the Lord said, so the Lord would bring to pass. That as the Lord said, so the Lord would also bring to pass. Now imagine Jericho with me. It was very likely the case that each successive day of this routine, the people of Jericho started to regain a little bit of their confidence. Remember, we're told that when Israel showed up, the people's hearts melted. They had heard what happened in Egypt. Israel shows up on their doorstep and their hearts melt. But it isn't hard to imagine that by maybe the fourth or the fifth or the sixth day of watching Israel simply march around the city, that many people perhaps breathed something of a sigh of relief. Is this all they've got? This is a joke. What are they doing? But again, then came the seventh day, and the sound of the trumpet, and the shout, and the walls came crashing down. So again, there's a principle here that is absolutely essential to our understanding of faith and our understanding of salvation. That when the Lord promises victory according to a prescribed set of means, faith then clings to that prescribed set of means doggedly and without compromise, believing that as the Lord has spoken, so the Lord will bring to pass. If Israel had listened to Joshua and had replied to him, well, you know, we'd like to believe that the Lord is going to give us the victory, but we don't really like what he's told us to do, and so we're going to go about it our own way. What would we have to conclude about their so-called faith in that situation? Well, we would have to conclude that it was faith ultimately more in themselves than in the power of God, than in the Lord himself. Everybody going into battle wants victory. But Israel's faith shone forth in their rigorous adherence to those means that God gave to achieve the promised victory. Even though those means, again, were utterly foolish and weak from the standpoint of the flesh. Utterly foolish and utterly weak. You know, means of victory so foolish and so weak that it would be like a Messiah saying that he was going to conquer death by himself dying. Means of victory so foolish and weak that it would be like a Messiah saying that he was going to overcome the curse by himself becoming a curse for us. Means of victory so foolish and so weak that it would be like this same Messiah, now exalted at the right hand of God, saying to his people, I am going to now conquer the nations by means of the preaching of my gospel. You see, there is a message for us written on the walls of Jericho. And do you see why it's so important for the church today? You may have been thinking up to this point, how is any of this talk of Jericho and these walls falling down helpful for the church today? Well, it's vitally important for the church today and lies at the very heart of our mission in this world as we await the coming again of our King and our Savior. Because who is Jesus? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the great commander of the armies of the Lord, ruling over the nations of earth, sending his church into a great spiritual battle with the promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as he reigns over the nations, and as he sends us out into this great battle, what are our orders? What is the tactically brilliant plan by which Jesus will save men and women from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue? And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see the prescribed means of conquest that the King of Kings has given to his church, the pillar of truth in this passing age. The means of conquest is the preaching of Christ, the preaching of Christ and him crucified, the proclaiming, the shouting of the good news of Jesus Christ from the mountaintops. And so, brothers and sisters, the profound tragedy of those churches that say that this is not enough, that nobody listens to preaching anymore, that after all, it's a technological age and what we need are lights and entertainment and programs and spectacles. Keep preaching, but preach upbeat messages about self-worth and living better, better relationships, better jobs, more happiness, more prosperity. That's what people want to hear. That's how we'll conquer the nations. Jesus says, no, no. It is the preaching of the cross. It's the preaching of sin and repentance and mercy and faith and grace. It's preaching Jesus Christ himself as the power of God for salvation. Again, from our call to worship, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, what we're doing right now, all of us together here in this place, it is foolishness in the eyes of the world. What a waste of time. Every week, one day in seven, word, sacrament, prayer, and song. Every week, one day in seven, word and sacrament and prayer and song. You see, but what the world has missed is that the Jericho pattern, if I can call it that, the Jericho pattern is a little picture that teaches us about the whole of this present age of human history. From the first coming of Jesus Christ to his return in the glory of his Father. Right now, brothers and sisters, we are in the midst of that six-day period, right? Walking around the city, walking and walking and plodding round the city again and again. And to the eyes of the world, it doesn't seem as though anything significant is happening. But the gospel is being preached, and men and women and boys and girls are being delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by faith. And every week we gather together in rehearsal, you see, of the seventh day. For the seventh day is coming, the day of days, the day of the Lord and the end of history. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's Jericho language. There will be a shout, and there will be a trumpet, and the walls will come tumbling down, and the nations will be gathered together before the judgment seat of Christ. And the victory will belong to those who have believed in his name. The victory will belong to those who have eagerly awaited his coming. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you believe this? Then hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and glory in his cross. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, let us understand what lies at the heart of this present age, the reason for our existence, the purpose for which we have been redeemed from our sin by the blood of Christ, that by means of the preaching of the cross, the Lord Jesus from his place of exaltation is calling men and women to himself. He is saving people. He is delivering them out of bondage to darkness. He is bringing them into the light of his glorious grace. He is uniting them to himself by the bond of his Spirit. And they are secure in him. As we trust in Christ, Father, we are secure in him, both in this age and for all eternity. And that great day of days does not hold judgment and condemnation for us, but everlasting joy and peace and glory. And so let us, Father, along with Israel at Jericho, despise the strength of the flesh and glory in the wisdom of God and in the power of God, which is Christ and him crucified. That we, as the called, would shout for joy in Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, that we would proclaim him to others and call them to partake of this same joy and hope that is ours in your only begotten Son. And so, Father, we pray that you would this morning refresh and renew our hope in Christ, that we might embrace him with the arms of faith, that we would know your love for those who call upon his name, and that we would rest more fully in his power to save to the uttermost. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.